Hi, I'm Harry Reeder, senior pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian Church, and it's my privilege to welcome you to another edition of Conversations with Harry and Bruce. We are doing this for our Sunday night services until we can resume our meetings, which, by the way, just so you know, that all part of our ability to meet on Sunday nights is directly tied to the ancillary ministries that we have on Sunday night that are a part of the Sunday evening ministry profile at Briarwood. And gradually we're getting there and looking forward to it. And we've heard your word that you actually like this, not as a substitute for Sunday evening worship, but as a feature. And so we're looking at how that can be done as well. Our devotional actually is a repeat, if you don't mind, and it's not because I don't have any more material, but it's because I think in light of where we are, it's a reminder. You know, the Apostle Peter said, it is not a problem, it is not burdensome for me to remind you of these things. And so let me do this one as a reminder. It's Titus 2, 11 through 14. It's the text that I preached when we entered into this, quote, my language, present distress of the COVID-19, the initial shutdowns, the gradual openings that have happened since then. And the passage that I tried to give us perspective from God's word how to approach this was Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Whenever I preach that, I've kind of brought out this actually three perspectives in that text about the grace of God. The past grace that has appeared bringing salvation, that's referring to the incarnation of Christ and his atoning death, resurrection, and ascension. Then the present grace of Christ from the ascended Christ by the Spirit and through the Word as he is discipling us or instructing us or teaching us to do two negative things, deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and then to do three positive things, live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Now, you can't put on till you put off. So you got to do what he says negatively because we're sinners saved by grace. But this is where he wants you to live. Mortify this, that is, put it to death in order to live this sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And third perspective, looking for the blessed hope, that is the return of Christ for his people. But notice something else. This Christ who is returning, who will he bring to be with him in eternity? Those whom he has redeemed from every lawless deed. That is, we're saved from our sins. And those whom he, right now, through present grace, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, he's right now purifying us. In other words, all of this is under the hand of a sovereign God, whereby he is showing us sins to kill and showing us a lifestyle to embrace sensibly, righteously, and godly. So sensibly, righteously, and godly. And what I tried to do was give kind of three earmarks. I want to repeat them, and then we'll go to our questions. We want to live with prudence, but not panic. The Christian cannot let anxieties and fears dominate them. That does not mean the Christian should not have concerns. We live in a broken world. There is much to be concerned about, but we don't let those become anxieties that debilitate or fears that paralyze. Perfect love casts out all fear. And that by God's grace, we can deal with the issues of life without panic. The second thing I said was faithful and not fearful. Again, we don't want fears to paralyze us, because that's what Satan tries to do. He goes about like a roaring lion. What does a lion do? Well, a lion roars in order to paralyze his prey. And so we're not going to be paralyzed by fear. Again, biblically informed answers to concerns. Remember the Apostle Paul said, my concerns for the church. He didn't let those become debilitating anxieties or paralyzing fears, but he did address them. And so we want to say that by God's grace, we're going to live fearlessly by living faithfully, trusting the Lord. And that doesn't mean we don't have concerns that need to be addressed. And that we are going to not only do that, we are also going to live with prudence, yet not panic. Careful living. The Bible says, be careful how you walk. That careful living in Christ is to be not to be dismissed or ridiculed. Carefulness is fine. Now, if it turns into paralysis, that's something else. But to be careful in the issues of life, believe me, at my present age, when we went up to Lake Lure and Chimney Rock the other not long ago, I don't get as close to the edge as I used to. I realize my balance isn't where it is. So we want to be thoughtful. And then the final thing, of course, is that we trust God, but we don't tempt God. And you live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So I just simply want to remind us. Can I give them to you again? Prudence without panic. Fearless by being faithful. And finally, trust God, but don't tempt God. You haven't declared your trust of God when you live carelessly in life. You are demonstrating your trust of God when you live boldly and thoughtfully in life. And God can give you wisdom from above as to how to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. May I say, in this age of polarization, in this age of pandemic, in this age of political strife, our conduct is so crucial. Not only what we say, but how we live in light of what we say. And we want to demonstrate that to the world. I believe God's people living sensibly, righteously, and godly, prudent without panic, fearless by being faithful, and trusting God but not tempting God, I believe that can draw people to our Savior, because there is no such answer in this world. But we can demonstrate it by the way we live.
Pastor, that's a very helpful reminder. I've leaned back on that sermon many times personally, but also passing along to other people and encouraging other people. And I think one of the challenges, I know for me and from others I've talked to, I think one of the real challenges that prudence doesn't have the same application for everybody. So when you embrace that prudence and that faith, that it's not prescriptive for every single person. What's prudent for one person because of their other circumstances. So it's been a challenge then to be united in prudence with diverse application.
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, well, we've got people out there, Bruce, that, you know, there are people walking around that you see and you look at them and say, well, boy, they sure are being hesitant in this pandemic. Why don't, you know, be a little bit more bold. Well, you might sit down, like one that I talk, people wouldn't know when they look at this lady, that she actually has to take medication because of a, I won't mention what it is because it could give away and I didn't get permission. But she takes two medications. She has no immune system.
Right.
She has none. When she lives life, even in normal situations, without a quote-unquote pandemic, it takes bravery just to do that. But it would be foolhardy for her in light of her internal situation and her lack of immunity. But when you looked at her, you would not know that. I just happen to know it because I'm her pastor, and she and her husband have shared that with me. So And that's where we have to trust the Lord. We don't have to live everybody's life for them. Just keep the same principles before everyone and realize that in application, you know, somebody may have 95-year-old grandparents at home. They got to be careful, not so much because of, if they didn't have them at home, mm-hmm. they probably wouldn't do some of the things, or they would do things that they won't do right now. And so you've got to realize that. And we've got to give permission to people to know that we are not assuming that they're fearful just because they're being careful. The reality is that what they're doing may actually be an exhibition not of fear, of fearfulness, but an exhibition of faithfulness in living out thoughtfully God's word in their life in the context of their situation.
I just spoke with a woman you were referring to just the other day. And what's amazing to me is while she is a bit isolated in this present context, she's not uninformed. She's been, and her prayer life is not.
Well, that's what I wanted to say.
Yeah.
She has said, I can't do this, but
she
started listing for me her prayer life during the day. And I said, well, praise the Lord. Yep. I mean, that's amazing.
Yeah, it's an incredible ministry. So this past week, our governor gave the update of the extending the safer at home order, which contains the wearing of masks and the practice intentionally of social distancing 6 feet from anybody outside of your household. And now it's extended into November the 8th. And there's a lot of reactions for that. It's personally a lot of different reactions. How would you encourage us in terms of response to that?
Well, again, let me go for the negative. There are governors out there that if I lived there, I'd likely be under $35,000 of fines and be in jail because I think they're overstepping. They're out of their lane, mm-hmm. and they're targeting the church and thereby eviscerating the First Amendment, the free practice of religion, of which worship is a subset. And they even trying to tell us what elements of worship we can have and can't have. So but our governor has not been there. In fact, I believe part of the individuals in our church and our church, we have been part of the ability to encourage our governor to not only be thoughtful, but to also realize the unalienable rights. And I like her language, which is, I am going to do this affirming constitutional rights. And so she's been very generous concerning the assembly of the saints when we get together and worship. Mm-hmm. She hasn't tried to control our worship, et cetera. And so I've been grateful for that. So I almost feel, I tell people, I feel a responsibility not only to stand against an overreach, but to honor mm-hmm. those who make an appropriate reach. And so I think the directives have been in the general welfare of the. Now, could I have disagreements? Yes.
Sure.
If I were governor, there are things I might do differently, but that may send everybody over the edge just the thought of me being governor in terms of how you would handle a pandemic. But that's I'm not there right now. I'm not there, and I can't make those kind of decisions. What I have to do is respond to what is being decided. So she is, particularly the mask, she's extended the use of those in the public arena with the qualifications for worship that we are allowed to in terms of gathered worship. And some other qualifications. And I can see why she's done that, because our numbers have started to go back down, mm-hmm. Not to the level of some of our surrounding states, like Mississippi's removed the mask and Florida, but they are headed in the right direction. And so I feel it didn't surprise me. Let me just say that,
right,
Bruce. It didn't surprise me what she did. And so I was kind of ready for it. And we are still now under interim worship ministry plan D. We are still able to keep rolling out what we were doing in anticipation. People ask me, do you see an end out there? Mm-hmm. Actually, I do see an end. And I believe the end is when the numbers get to a certain place. I don't know what that
right.
is. People will show you that by their behavior.
Mm-hmm.
And then secondly, people people are not going to live isolated. I watch people every, they see each other, I can't touch you, and then they end up, they end up at least patting somebody. Yeah. People are, God didn't make us to live in isolation. So that, we'll be headed back into contact, relationships, et cetera. And I think the vaccine will be a positive that will move us in that direction, as well as the way that now I think there will be some residue left over. I think there's going to be a lot of germicide sold in the future. I think there's going to be a lot more hand washing than we've ever seen before, and I think people are going to be more careful than they have before. But I do see an end in sight, I don't know when, but I do think it's coming, and I think we need to be ready. On the mask thing, let me just say something. May I make an appeal to you? And I do so with every confidence. Don't let social media and the world give you your worldview. For instance, if someone's wearing a mask, that does not necessarily mean they are a political liberal. That may mean they don't have an immune system. That may mean they have grandparents at home. That may mean all kinds of things. So don't make political assumptions. People that wear masks are liberals. People that don't wear masks are conservatives. I actually know some liberals that don't wear a mask because they're classic liberals and they don't think you can tell them to wear a mask. So anyway, don't do that. And please don't spiritualize it. I see it kind of, you see someone with a mask, well, they're fearful. They're dominated by fear if they're wearing a mask. Could it be the case? Yes, but it more than likely is not. If you begin to talk to that person and find out, and by the way, also, can I get the flip side of that? When you see someone who doesn't wear a mask, that guy doesn't love his neighbor. I hear both of those, and folks, that is not worthy of the, can I use this? That is not worthy of the communion of the saints, if I can put it in the context of today. No, we give the judgment of charity. If someone's wearing a mask, there are probably informed reasons why they're doing it. If someone is not wearing it, then there may be reasons that they're doing it, and it's not because they don't love their neighbor. It's not because you don't have any idea what all precautions they're taking in the context, but they may have a certain view of mask that you don't have. And there are multiple views of mask out of the CDC and the World Health Organization. I've never seen so many directives. So give room for people to work their way through it. The judgment of charity. Let's love one another well through this, and let the world see how we care for one another, and through that care for the world to show the love of Christ to them.
And Pastor, as we do embrace what our governing authorities in the state of Alabama are directing and encouraging, there's some of both in those orders. And as we wear masks and try to do social distancing, et cetera, I think it's important to note we're not putting our trust in the mask wearing and the social distancing. Our trust is in the Lord. There's no shift of
Let me say this. That's back to my. We trust the Lord because the Lord uses means.
That's right.
And people have different convictions. There are some people that will not get within 6 feet of me. There are some people that will not get within 10 feet of me. They have some convictions in that. And there are some people that will walk right up to me, and I'll have to walk back about 3 or 4 feet. So we just learn how to work your way through this. And how people are trusting the Lord, making decisions that are prudent. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
No, I was just thinking of the news that came out at the end of the week that, I would have guessed that one of the safest places that I know they're doing daily testing would be the White House. And yet we got news that our president and our first lady both tested positive for COVID. So there's just no guarantee.
Right.
And so we need to pray for them.
Yeah, it sounds like no one knows exactly how our president got. But can I stop right here? Because our president is a man, and his wife are made in the image of God, and our compassion goes out to them as we would anybody that comes under this infection, this contagious disease. Would you pray for him and pray for those who are caring for him and whatever profiles and therapies? Let me give you a second reason. He's not only a person, he's president. There are unbelievable tasks and responsibilities that he has, appointments, meetings. He's got to think through things, briefings, all of that. And now you've got this particular now, it sounds like he doesn't have an overwhelming case, and I hope that's the case, and I'm continuing to pray for that. But let me encourage you to pray for him, not only personally, but also as president, because I know we got an election coming up, but the election hasn't happened. He is our president. And with all of the responsibilities that he has, as well as other governing officials that might have COVID-19, let's pray for him and pray for the therapy. You know, I was telling someone, I would love to know the protocols and the medicines and the therapy. If I ever get COVID-19, you know, what is it that they're doing? And you're right, they do test every day there. Yeah. So it sounds like one of his counsel that she got it somehow, and they are, because she goes on a lot of the campaign trips with the president and his wife, she might have communicated it to them, but they don't know for sure.
Sure. Speaking of the president, so we had our first presidential debate this past week, and predictably, the conclusion was everybody was frustrated. And so I know you did a Today in Perspective about debates, and I think it's very helpful. One, I would encourage people to go and listen to that. But could you speak for a moment just about debates in general? Not so much trying to, you know, figure out, unravel that particular one, but just debates in general. How do we respond to them?
Well, I did, and as you said, Today in Perspective this last week, I did do a little bit of analysis of what I think the strategy of the two candidates actually was in the debate. But I will tell you, from a Christian World and Life view, number one, I think elections manifest the competing worldviews in a society. I think elections are worldviews. Mm-hmm. Secondly, elections intensify, clarify, and amplify those worldviews. Number three, debates are helpful instruments. I know Adams and Jefferson debated mostly by writing in the second election in our country's, no, well, the third election in our country's history. And then, of course, the famous Stephen Douglas and Abraham Lincoln debates. Mm-hmm. And then the definitive debate. This is what kind of drew me a little bit towards civics was I had a civics class in which we studied Theodore White's analysis of the Kennedy-Nixon debate where, you know, honestly, people that listen by radio, Nixon one hand down. Mm-hmm. People that watch by television, right. Kennedy one hand down. Because perception's not reality, but perception is an element of reality. Mm-hmm. And so with his dark suit, Nixon's gray suit, Nixon's sweating, perspiration, mm-hmm. Kennedy's calm, Kennedy's youthful look. Actually, Kennedy was in a lot worse health than Nixon, but he didn't look like it. And the people that watched gave him and the others. And then White actually did an analysis of the presidential debates since then, 64, 68, 72, 76, and 80. And they're really interesting studies. So I love debates. I think they're good. But I confess that this one frustrated me somewhat. And my biggest reason is I think I understand what both guys were trying to do. But my bigger problem is, number one, with our present format, the moderator becomes a part of the debate. Mm-hmm. And I don't think the moderator should. I think the moderator sets up the debate, umpires the debate, but doesn't enter into the debate. So my recommendation is pretty simple from a Christian World and Life view that I think ideas matter. So I want to get ideas, and I want to get a discussion, and I want to find out where the candidates are. So my recommendation, if the debate committee was to call me, I don't think they have yet.
We haven't gotten a call today.
Okay. But if they did, I would tell them, set up a representative gathering of competent scholars and analysts who know how to look at culture and politics, outline 10 prevailing issues and how to word the question. Hand it to the moderator. The moderator gives one candidate 5 questions, the other candidate 5 questions. When you get your question, you've got 3 minutes to respond. And then the other candidate gets 2 minutes to respond to your response. Then you get 1 minute, and then they get 30 seconds. And that's what you do. You do not allow, even if you have to mute the microphone, you do not allow them to talk over each other. And you let both have an opening statement and a closing statement that is only X amount of minutes. I would suggest 2 minutes, 2 to 3 minutes. That's what I would ask the debate people to do. And I think that's important. I believe, as a Christian, I want to vote informed. And my number one issue, I have 3 issues. I want to know the content. I want to know their content of their platform and what they are personally committed to. I want to know how they solve issues, their competency, their public policies. And then, of course, I want to know something about the person themselves. And so I believe that would be the way I would approach it.
How do we as a Christian, so you're getting all that turmoil, then the temptation is then the next day at the water cooler, I guess 6 feet separation now at the water cooler, at the office, or it just be like their fighting argument becomes our fighting argument. So how does a Christian then walk away from a debate and really process and represent those things to other people?
Well, I mean, I think if a person just wants to argue, just say, hey, look, I would be more than happy to have a discussion, but I'm not going to get into an argument. You don't answer a fool according to his folly. Mm-hmm. But do answer the folly of the fool, if you get the opportunity to take captive every thought unto the obedience of Christ. And so I think you need to be properly informed. But I want to put a fence around this. I was talking with Tom on Today in Perspective, and one of my great concerns is how people are allowing the social media to maneuver them, manipulate them, not inform them. I don't think social media is evil. I don't think technology is evil. But I do think it can be used for evil. One documentary that I watched trying to get my hands around this social media and understanding it, they make an interesting point. There's only 2 industries out there that I know of whereby they identify their clients as users. And that's the drug industry and the social media. In other words, they consider you a user the way a drug dealer would consider an addict. In other words, they're trying to addict you. And there's nothing more powerful chemically, mentally, and emotionally than the avenue to your life visually and audio. And they got both of them in social media. They can do things that make you click. And as you click, they find out what it is that they want to get in front of you that they can make you participate in. And you really become a pawn. So you got to decide, am I going to let Google, Twitter, Apple, am I going to let these people use me? Am I going to be a user, or am I going to use them? And if you don't get control of it, how much you watch, what you watch, where you watch. If you don't get control of it, you're going to be a user. You're not going to use. You're going to be a user. But I'm back to my sermon. Be sensible, righteously, and godly. You want to walk carefully in all of these matters. I have parameters of when I hold my iPhone and when I don't. For instance, I never take it into a meeting. I'm not going to. Now, I understand that one of my kids, whatever, I understand the exceptions. But by and large, I'm not going to go into all the parameters. Jay Shaw has a great talk to our youth about this. But you've got to get a hold of this. I think that's part of our problem, is we can't have the discussion at the water cooler because of what we imbibed, and then we come off the top rope in order to try to dominate somebody instead of discuss with them the issues. And I think Christians have got to, as I said a while ago in the mask, Christians have got to do better. And don't let the world, in fact, even the mask thing, I think, is many times people become motivated by what their engagement on the social media tells them to believe about other people, and how you begin to view other people, and they have set your worldview more than the Word of God has set your worldview. So I pastor a church that I'm blessed by that really works their way through issues, and I'm grateful for that. And so this is just my analysis and my response to that question.
You know, Pastor, one of the frustrations I've had, and it's really driven me in a search for original content, so that when something happens, if I'm looking online to try to figure something out, I try to find the actual document, the actual, which is hard to find, by the way, the transcript of the actual, what did that person actually say, and in context, because they'll put it in quotes, but they're taking the quote out of context. And I think with many things, that is very helpful. Read that first. If you still want to go read what everybody thinks about it, but what's going to happen is you're going to realize, if you can read the original deal, you're going to find out they're misrepresenting what gets said. I found it on the mask deal, that people would express different types of perspectives or et cetera on the mask deal, and then I'll ask them about the governor's actual order, and they haven't read it. They haven't looked at it. They haven't seen it. And I'm like, well, no, she's pretty balanced on that, but what people say about it, and I think that drives us to the original transcript, the original content of what someone actually said.
Yeah, and that's the careful. You know, for instance, when our governor speaks, don't put our governor in with the other governors automatically.
Right.
Be wary. Certainly, be careful. Be thoughtful, but don't just. But let me go back to that. I agree with you. Whenever you can, do primary research on an issue. But there are some things I don't have time to do the primary. So you can, there are certain people out there, like there's this program called Today in Perspective. There are certain people out there who do the primary research competently, honestly, with integrity, and then give you a distillation. I think it's fair to go to those people. Find out who they are. Who are those who do, you want people that don't just do off the cuff. They have done the research. They have competency. They are honest. They have integrity. They don't do stereotypes. They really do the work, and then they give you their analysis and their distillation. Seriously, that's what we try to do with Today in Perspective. My friend Al Mohler does the same thing with The Briefing. There's another one called, I think, Just Thinking. That's what I would encourage you to do. Don't just become a conveyor belt. Let me put it this way. Don't just sit at the end of the conveyor belt of social media taking all the stuff that's in, and learn how to either do the primary research on an issue or know who is doing it that will do it rightly, trustworthy, with integrity, and with clarity.
Well, Pastor, just to wrap up this evening, I want to ask you a question. It's a specific question that someone asked about the Apostles' Creed. But before I do that, just this, your preaching on the Apostles' Creed has been incredibly helpful and created a foundation of basics that I think is very passonable for us with other people. So their specific question.
Well, just a minute, but just to respond to that.
Yeah.
You know, it's really interesting. People ask me, how do you feel after a sermon? I'm repenting.
Yeah.
I mean, sometimes I sense the Lord is blessed and very, but I'm always feel like I've fallen short of what I need to do for the sake of God's people and to honor God's word. So that continues in my life. But the Apostles' Creed actually is having an impact in people's lives, that I'm getting feedback, that I am grateful. It's actually going, it's actually doing and going beyond why I went to something that is the essentials of the Christian faith. Not all of them, but the essentials. And so that's been encouraging. That's been encouraging for me to see that. And also, I mean, each sermon has done that. You hear the preacher gets more blessed than the people. That's been me, just the preparation. It's been wonderful in my life. The preparation to preach it has been a blessing for me and my life and my marriage and family.
Amen. So their question goes back to the phrase, he rose again from the dead. And the question they have is the word again. Why does it say he rose again? Does that mean that he had risen a previous time?
Right.
So what's the use of the word again?
That's great. That's a great question. I think they put the rose again in my study of this. The again does not refer to dead. The again refers to life. In other words, he had lived, had died, was buried, his soul went to Hades, then he rose again. The again refers back to life, not that he had risen from the dead before, but he rose again from the dead back to life. The again refers back to the life, that he now has taken up a true life, a true glorified life, that he had laid aside at the cross when he dismissed his spirit to the Father and to Sheol, paradise, to be with his people, to be with those who had gone before us in Sheol, and now his spirit and his body comes out of the tomb, and he rose again. Rose what? Again to life. And so if you finish out that season, that sentence, it would not be rose again, as he rose again from the dead to life, would be the way you would finish it out.
All right, well, then we're going to have a bonus question. Okay, and I'll say to people that if we haven't gotten to your question yet, we will. We've got them contained in here, but as we work our way forward. So as we conclude, you use the word militant. The church militant in a life takeaway in a previous sermon just a couple weeks ago. And they're asking, what did you mean by militant? How are you using that word?
Okay, great. So what we've looked at now in the Apostles' Creed is the universal Catholic Church. Remember, Catholic is a transliteration of the two Greek words, kata, holis, and Catholic, and it was long before the Roman Catholic organization. It was and that Catholic, the according to the whole, it means the church universal, the all of the elect of God, past, present, and future, from all generations and from all nations, make up the Catholic Church, and it is invisible. That church will be in heaven, holy. It's a holy Catholic church, and it's invisible. It is universal in the sense from all of the elect, from all generations and all nations. And it in heaven is triumphant. Mm-hmm. Well, we are guaranteed triumph while the church is on earth, but we are in a battle while we're on the earth. That's why the church in heaven is a host, but it's not an army, because there's no battle in heaven. The battle's done. The battle is over. It's finished. So Jesus has won the victory, but we're still in the battles. We're battling against sin in our own life. We're battling in sin. We're helping one another battle against sin. We're battling for the souls of men. So the church is militant, which is why one of the metaphors not used of the church universal, but used for the church local, or the church on the earth, is the word, is we're called the army of the Lord. That's one of the metaphors, because we're in a battle. We have a mission. We have objectives. We have the weapons of the Spirit. We have the armor of the Lord. We're in a battle against sin. Again, an assured victory and triumph in Christ. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. But we are in a battle against the evil one, because the sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave have been defeated, but they have not yet been destroyed. Now, when they're destroyed, the church triumphant will be in eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. But in the meantime, the church is on a mission, on message, in ministry, and we are militant in fighting against sin and fighting for the souls of men and women, for families, for the work of the gospel, as we send redeeming grace and live out common grace. The church militant is on mission. We've got a great commission. The church militant develops a culture. It's called the Great Commandment. We love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And then the church militant is salt and light until Jesus comes again. And then we will join the church triumphant in eternity.
Well, one of the great calls of that battle that we're in, and the means within that battle, a weapon in that battle, certainly is prayer. So continue to embrace the 70 days of fervent prayer on the daily focus. Continue to grab those subtopics and lift that up. Prioritize that time for yourself and for your marriage, for your family, each and every day. And we'll look forward, Lord willing, to resuming next week with conversations with Harry and Bruce.